Special welcome to our visitors, of which there are indeed some, and it's great to see a full house, almost, again. It's been a while, it seems. Indeed, you need a Bible, and today we're continuing our series in the book of Jonah, and we'll be looking at Jonah chapter 3, which you can find in the church Bibles, page 655. Jonah chapter 3, page 655. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for the words of the book of Jonah, which you've given us to teach us, to warn us, and to comfort us. So help us now to listen to your words, and by them and by your Spirit, help us to love you more and equip us for your service. Amen. On 23 March 2008, the New York Times published the obituary of Jacob de Chaser, who had died 8 days earlier at the age of 95. Let me read a few paragraphs from that obituary. On April 18, 1942, crewmen in 16 Army Air Force's B-25 bombers, commanded by Lieutenant Colonel James H. Doolittle, flew from the carrier Hornet on a daylight bombing raid that brought the war home to Japan for the first time since the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. The raid resulted in only light damage to military and industrial targets, but it buoyed an American home front stunned by Japanese advances during the war's first 4 months. Corporal de Chaser, a native of Oregon and the son of a Church of God minister, was among the 5-member crew of Bat Out of Hell, the last bomber to depart the Hornet. His plane dropped incendiary bombs on an oil installation and a factory in Nagoya, but it ran out of fuel before the pilot could try a landing at an airfield held by America's Chinese allies. The 5 crewmen bailed out over Japanese-occupied territory in China, and all were quickly captured. In October 1942, a Japanese firing squad executed the pilot, Lieutenant William G. Farrow, and the engineer gunner, Sergeant Harold A. Spatz, along with a captured crewman from another Doolittle raid plane. Corporal de Chaser and the other surviving crewmen from his plane, Lieutenant George Barr, the navigator, and Lieutenant Robert L. Height, the co-pilot, were starved, beaten, and tortured at prisons in Japan and China, spending most of their time in solitary confinement until their liberation a few days after Japan's surrender in August 1945. We'll come back to that obituary later on. This is part 3 of a 4-part series on the book of Jonah. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jonah's commissioning by God to go to the great city of Nineveh to preach against it, and how Jonah rebelled against that commission by going in the opposite direction and out to sea. We saw how Jonah was unable to escape from God, and how God sent a great storm on the sea that led to Jonah being thrown into the sea. Then last week, we saw how God rescued Jonah by providing a great fish, which eventually vomited Jonah up onto dry land. And Jonah was grateful to God for rescuing him. That could have been the end of the story. Well, it could be if this were not a book of the Bible, because the book began with God commanding something to be done. But it hasn't happened yet. The command has not yet been obeyed. So the story must go on. Chapter 3 is the third act in the drama. And the first scene begins almost exactly the same way as the first scene of chapter 1 did. Let's have a look at the first 2 verses of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. There's a famous line that's often attributed to Einstein, though it turns out there's no evidence that he said it, and it seems it might actually be a modern twist on a line from an Alcoholics Anonymous pamphlet. Anyway, these days it goes something like this. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. God commissions Jonah a second time. By God's grace, Jonah was given a second chance. Not many people in history get a second chance like this. God had not abandoned Jonah, but neither had God released Jonah from his vocation as a prophet. Will Jonah go? The first half of verse 3 answers that question. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Well, why does Jonah obey this second time? Why is the result different when the command was the same? Because Jonah is not the same person. God is the same. The basic command is the same. But Jonah has been transformed by his experiences. Just how much has Jonah learned from his experiences? If you were to start reading the book of Jonah at chapter 3, it'd look like Jonah is your typical biblical prophet who gets his calling from God and obeys immediately. But chapters 1 and 2 tell us otherwise. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. And it's not clear that he wants to go to Nineveh now either. But for now, he's learned to obey God. That's not to be sneezed at, but it's not enough. It turns out that Jonah has much more to learn, and we'll find out about that next week when we look at chapter 4. What counts here in chapter 3 is that Nineveh is going to hear the word of the Lord from a real prophet. God's command from the beginning of the book is obeyed. Scene 2 takes place in Nineveh. Why Nineveh? We were given the reason back at the beginning of the book. Go back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. God is concerned about Nineveh and its people. God is concerned about what's happening in Nineveh. And here we have to pay a little bit of attention to that word that's translated for us in our NIVs as wickedness. If you were to have a copy of the English Standard Version in front of you, you'd find that they've translated it as evil, but importantly, they've added a footnote. And the footnote says this, quote, "The same Hebrew word can mean evil or disaster, depending on the context. So throughout Jonah." That's exactly right, and I would add, so throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The text certainly does make it clear that there is wickedness in Nineveh, and Jonah has to preach against it. But what happens in the rest of chapter 3 makes a lot more sense if we understand that there has also been some sort of disaster in the city, and God has taken notice. There are a number of options, some more plausible than others, and they're set forth in an article by Donald Wiseman. Let me summarise. A, invasion by a foreign power, but probably not. And then among the options that are quite plausible, B, a total solar eclipse, which would have been understood as a very bad omen. C, an earthquake. The earliest parts of Nineveh were built on a fault line, and there had been a history of earthquakes. D, a famine and or an epidemic. They were certainly known in those days. And E, a severe flood. So imagine that Nineveh, the great city, has experienced some sort of calamity. If it was food or water related, think about what that would mean for the city's residents, humans and animals. Think what it would mean for them to stop eating and drinking. Now let's read again what happened when Jonah arrived. From the middle of verse 3. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. In Jonah's day, Nineveh itself was only a couple of kilometres across, so possibly the narrator means that it would take 3 days if you wanted to visit all the parts of the city. Whatever the situation is, the point is that now Jonah's getting down to work. On the first day of his visit, at last, Jonah delivers to the Ninevites the message that God had given him. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Well, Jonah, job done. And given how the book started, with God's command to Jonah to preach against Nineveh's wickedness and Jonah's initial disobedience, you'd have to concede at least that the tension in Jonah's personal storyline has been released somewhat. But we want to know what happens next. Unfortunately, our narrator doesn't keep us in suspense. The Ninevites believed God. As the commentators point out, this is the turning point of the book, because the rest of the book works out the consequences for the Ninevites. The response of the Ninevites will lead to a response from God. And that in turn will lead, next week in chapter 4, to a response from Jonah. God's message has an effect on all levels of Ninevite society, from the greatest to the least. They all adopt the standard mourning practices of the ancient Near East. They start fasting and they put on sackcloth. And so many people participate in this communal act of mourning, and word of this reaches the king. Verses 6 to 9 are some of the most moving and profound verses in the Bible. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So the Ninevites believed God, and their belief led to their response. And their response found its focus in the way the king responded, and the king's response was then a guide for the entire city. Just a few minutes ago, I remembered an incident. 20 years ago it is now, and hard as it is for me to say something nice about John Howard, you should say it. 20 years ago, as a nation, we responded to something terrible that happened. A massacre, and John Howard led a response to that, which was moving and important and changed our country. The king of Nineveh's response was a guide for the entire city, humans and animals. Why humans and animals? This is a society in which human beings and animals are totally interdependent. If the livestock die, the people die, and vice versa. If there is or has been a famine or flood in Nineveh, both humans and animals are affected together. Both humans and animals depend on each other and on God. Jesus expressed the same idea in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 in these beautiful words. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? The humans and the animals of Nineveh were in it together, whatever it happened to be. They mourned together. For the record, animals are still sometimes dressed in mourning today. Specifically, horses in funeral processions and in military ceremonies. The point is that the Ninevites demonstrate that they're serious about their repentance. You know, in almost all respects, I would urge you not to adopt the attitudes or lifestyle of the citizens of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. They worshipped Ishtar. They had a professional army that was notoriously cruel. They eventually invaded Israel and conquered it. And we're told here that the king has to order the people to turn from their general immoral behaviour and specifically from their social injustices. The Ninevites are clearly a deeply religious people. Their religion is, of course, totally wrong. And yet, there's one thing this generation of Ninevites gets absolutely right. They take repentance seriously. It's, of course, not their show of mourning that counts. It's that they actually do, A, turn away from their wickedness, and B, turn to God and call on him for mercy. So I have to ask us, are we as serious about our religion in general and about repentance in particular? From the fact that I raised the question at all, you may reasonably deduce that I think that the answer is maybe not always. For worse, I think the Australian way seems to be to value the irreverent over the reverent. Do I want us to put on sackcloth and start fasting? Well, that's really up to you. No, if we're Christians, I want much more. I want us to obey Jesus' command to his disciples that they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. For example, not only to be willing, in theory, to give up some of our comforts, but actually to give them up when God calls us to. What happened to Nineveh? Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Nineveh was saved. For now. This generation would become famous in history down to present day as the model of repentance, a turning away from wickedness to obedience, a model people who were saved by God, a people who otherwise were completely undeserving of God's mercy. Now that we've seen the story of the whole chapter, I want to come back to a few things in some more detail. First, verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. What did they believe? Not just that God exists. They believed that there was a connection between their wickedness and their present situation, whatever that was. They believed that because of their wickedness, they would suffer God's judgment, and they needed to repent. But actual repentance would only make sense because of one more thing they believed, that God was ready to be merciful to them. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Well, they took that the right way. They took it as a warning which they needed to respond to, and respond they did. Their response perfectly matched their belief. But the wording of the warning didn't contain any guarantee of what would happen if they repented. So second, verse 9, the king asks rhetorically, who knows? That is beautiful. That is humble and theologically correct. In just two words, it sums up the freedom of God to act just as he wills. We saw 2 weeks ago that Jonah actually hates Assyrians. Jonah would like God to destroy Nineveh. But Jonah can't expect that to happen with certainty. And on the other side, the people of Nineveh can sincerely repent and hope that God will spare them. But they can't expect that to happen with certainty. Who knows? The answer comes through loud and clear. God alone knows. And yet, God always acts in perfect consistency with his character. God acts freely, and yet in his freedom, he is always true to himself. How then do we learn about God's character? Well, he not only tells us of his character, but he demonstrates it. In this case, the demonstration comes first, and the telling comes afterwards in chapter 4. What do we see here? How does God demonstrate his character through his interactions with the people of Nineveh? God demonstrates his sovereign power and his freedom to show his grace and mercy and his justice. God upholds justice, and so his warning to Nineveh was a genuine threat. The Ninevites were absolutely right to take it as seriously as they did. And at the same time, the message of the book of Jonah is that God's mercy is available to all. His forgiveness is available to all, even to the Ninevites. I want us to look again at how Jesus picks up on what happened in Nineveh. Last week we looked at the account in Matthew's Gospel. Today let's look at Luke's account for a change, and because it focuses down on Jonah's preaching. So turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, which is on page 736, Luke 11. Luke 11 from verse 29. Earlier in chapter 11, Jesus has been teaching people and healing people, but some of the crowd respond not in faith, but by insisting that Jesus perform a miraculous sign for them. So Jesus finally responds to them in this way from verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." The measure of any generation in history is how it responds to God's call to repentance. The book of Jonah says that the Ninevites believed God. That is, they believed the message they had received from God. The Ninevites demonstrated true faith. It's not that they believed Jonah per se. It's not that they believed on the basis of a miraculous sign that Jonah performed. No, they demonstrated faith in that they recognized the truth of the message. In the same way, Jesus says that he wants people to believe his message, not because of any miraculous sign that he performs, but because they recognize that his message comes to them with God's own authority. But also, he says, one greater than Jonah is here. Because Jonah, Jesus, not only calls people of his generation and ours to repent, he extends God's offer of forgiveness. On the cross, he demonstrates in his own body the mercy and compassion of God by bearing the punishment for our sin that we deserve. And in his own resurrection, he shows that our sin is dealt with once and for all. Do you doubt that God's great desire for human beings is to bless us? If you have any doubt at all, look at the evidence. First, that God sent Jonah to Nineveh, the wicked city. They deserved destruction, but they received God's mercy. But then, look to Jesus, who, while we were still God's enemies, died for us and was raised to life again, that we too might have life in him. How ought we to respond? If indeed God is gracious and merciful, and we ourselves have experienced his grace and his mercy, are we available to God to be the agents of his grace and mercy in the world? At home, at school, at work, wherever we are. Each generation is responsible for its own repentance. The generation of Ninevites that repented also died. A later generation of Ninevites would be destroyed in 612 BC by a coalition of forces under the Babylonians. Do not take for granted that Australia or anywhere else in the world will remain broadly sympathetic to Christians and to Christianity. Each generation of the church must keep praying and keep proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What about Jacob de Chaser? We left him in solitary confinement in a prisoner of war camp. The New York Times obituary continues like this. Amid his misery, Corporal de Chaser had one source of solace. I begged my captors to get a Bible for me, he recalled in I Was a Prisoner of Japan, a religious tract he wrote in 1950. At last, in the month of May 1944, a guard brought me the book, but told me I could have it only for 3 weeks. I eagerly began to read its pages. I discovered that God had given me new spiritual eyes, and that when I looked at the enemy officers and guards who had starved and beaten my companions and me so cruelly, I found my bitter hatred for them changed to loving pity. I realized that these people did not know anything about my Saviour, and that if Christ is not in a heart, it is natural to be cruel. Corporal de Chaser gained the strength to survive, and he became determined to spread Christian teachings to his enemy. Upon returning home, he enrolled at Seattle Pacific College, now Seattle Pacific University, and received a bachelor's degree in biblical literature in 1948. He arrived in Japan with Florence, also a graduate of Seattle Pacific and a fellow missionary in the Free Methodist Church, in late December 1948. A few days later, he preached his first sermon there, speaking to about 180 people at a Free Methodist Church in a Tokyo suburb. You can read the rest of his obituary on the New York Times website. Jacob de Chaser got a second chance to go to Japan. The first time, he had dropped bombs. The second time, he willingly took the love and mercy of God. Jonah's story is different, and it concludes next week. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for this chapter of the book of Jonah and how it shows you as the sovereign and loving ruler over all the world, how it shows your justice and your grace and compassion. As you wanted Jonah to give even Israel's worst enemy a chance to repent and to be saved, so put in us the desire to see all the people of the world respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. And we offer ourselves as your agents of reconciliation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.